John and chapter 17. John chapter 17. We'll begin reading from verse 17, verse 1, and we will really be looking at verse 7, verse 6 and 7, but let's begin reading from verse 1 to provide the context. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And now the text that we'll be looking at. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again we pause, thanking you for your word. We have sung, "Break the bread of life to us," as indeed your Son broke bread by the Sea of Galilee. We ask, Almighty God, especially because we are meditating not only upon your word, but especially upon a theme that surrounds the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in view of the fact that we will be breaking bread together. Father, may this be truly the inner sanctuary. May it be truly that moment when we will sense an overwhelming measure of your redemptive love for us. Whatever the situations might be in which we are, may we sense that you have loved us, even us, with an everlasting love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brethren, we are in the very last chapter of what we have called the Upper Room Discourse. And in this particular chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying. He's speaking to the Father about issues that are on his own heart. The more you read this prayer, the more you begin to realize that, in fact, it's not simply Jesus asking the Father for some things, but rather it is the Son deliberately expressing himself in the presence of his disciples that they might have a peep into the eternal dealings between the Father and the Son. The eternal dealings. And thus, there are many times when you think that this prayer ought to have been after Jesus has already died on the cross. Especially because he keeps saying, "I have finished the work you gave me to do." And we all know that the greatest work that he ever did was that of dying upon the cross. And yet, this prayer takes place before he goes to the cross. But also, when you listen to this prayer, you soon discover that he's not really asking the Father for things about himself in terms of his needs on earth. He's really speaking to the Father about the great eternal issues that no doubt he is very concerned about. And so it's fairly clear that he deliberately wants us as believers to eavesdrop on eternal matters, weighty eternal matters. And these revolve around the covenant of redemption that the Father and the Son entered into to work out our salvation. And then the same covenant is turned round, and we call it the covenant of grace between God and ourselves as sinners in need of God's grace. But what we have here is really the covenant of redemption. Now, in the first paragraph, that's verse 1 to verse 5, we had the reward that the Son expects by fulfilling his side of the covenant. And what is that? His glorification. And so, again and again in these verses, you hear, glorify your Son, glorify me, and so on. And that is something we have already seen from verse 1 down to verse 5. Last time, for instance, we were looking at verse 4 and verse 5. Listen to the words there. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. There it is. You gave me work, I've done it. I've glorified you, and now, he says in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So, now it's in return. Give me the reward of my suffering. Glorify me. The section that we have begun is yet another aspect of this covenant of redemption. But this time, it's talking about the third parties in this covenant, the beneficiaries of this covenant. And that is the elect of God. Those who in due season, Jesus actually saves from sin. The ones he specifically came for in order to bring them from sin to salvation. Those are the ones that he now is preoccupied with and he talks about. So who are they in this covenant? Or perhaps we would be including ourselves and saying, who are we? In due season, over time, we have been saved from sin. Was this merely an accident that we just so happened to find ourselves in the right place at the right time, listening to the right person, and we were in the right frame of mind, and consequently, we accepted Christ? No. According to this passage, we were already chosen by God before the world even began, that indeed we might be his. So let us go through these two verses that will give us sufficient material before we go on to the actual breaking of bread. What do we learn from these two verses? First of all, it is that the primary work that Jesus was doing when he came on earth before dying for us on the cross was revealing God to the elect. It was revealing God to the elect. And notice, I'm not saying revealing God to us in a general way. I'm saying revealing God to the elect. And that's the reason why the title of my sermon, if you're able to see it on the screen, is The Elect Alone Learn from Jesus. The elect alone learn from Jesus. Notice the way he puts it there in verse 6. I have manifested your name And he says, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. In other words, it's not to everybody, but it is specifically and exclusively to those whom you had elected and consequently you gave me out of the world. Earlier, he had already spoken about them in verse 2. In verse 2, since you have given him authority over all flesh, now listen to this, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. You've given him authority over all flesh, in other words, all human beings, but it is not to give salvation to all human beings, it is to give salvation to those whom you have given him, to the elect. In the same way, with respect to the revealing of the Father, it is specifically to us. Now, he uses the phrase, I have manifested your name. What does he mean by that? Is it that he was simply repeating a phrase that this is his name, his Yahweh, or he's the Father, or he is Adonai, that is Lord? What exactly does he mean by this? Now, ultimately, the name refers to the character of God. The character of God. And some of you will be aware that that was a major understanding in the Old Testament. Names were given, and the names were given to do with certain circumstances. And sometimes names were changed. And the names were changed primarily because of, again, some real characteristic about the individual or individuals based on what has taken place. Now, in this particular case, God's name refers to his character. And so Jesus Christ, as he came on earth and was teaching again and again, all around the Middle East, around the Sea of Galilee, he was revealing the kind of God who is there. And the way he was doing it was basically teaching the way of salvation, the way the Father has revealed the way of salvation, over and against the popular understanding that was there among the people. He had come to reveal the truth, to reveal the kind of God who was there. So let's go to chapter 1, for instance. John and chapter 1. John 1 and verse 18. John 1 and verse 18. The Bible says there, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No one has ever seen God. But the only God who is at the Father's side, referring to Jesus Christ, he has made him known. And notice it is especially the saving aspect of this God. Hence, the previous verse reads this way. Verse 17. Maybe I'll begin from verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. In other words, an abundance of grace. But look at the way he puts it. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So what Jesus has come to do is to reveal who God is, the true God, But at the same time, especially that aspect of him as a saving God, the fullness of his saving purposes, grace upon grace, has consequently been revealed to us. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you begin to see that this is basically a fulfillment of what was being spoken by the prophets there. So if we can just quickly take a peep at Isaiah 52, referring to the role that was to be played by the servant of the Lord, which really, by New Testament times, we all realize that it is referring to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52. Now, most of us will be familiar with Isaiah 52, beginning with verse 13. We are very familiar with it, because it speaks about, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely, will be high, and lifted up, shall be exalted. Many will be astonished. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond the likeness of men," and so on. And we all know from that point that right into chapter 53 that this is about Jesus Christ. We often miss the beginning of this chapter, in which the responsibility he now speaks about in John 17 is actually spoken about. So I'll begin from verse 1, although ultimately it's around verse 6 where we'll end, where this comes out. I just want us to capture the context. "Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion." In other words, freedom has come. Freedom has come. So get up. No one is going to attack you from the uncircumcised, and nobody is going to infiltrate you from the uncircumcised. But let's go on. "For thus says the Lord," this is the promise, "you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrians oppressed them for nothing." Okay? So that is when the 10 tribes of Israel were taken into captivity. "Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually all the day my name is despised." Now listen to this. "Therefore, my people shall know my name." And that's the way in which they will experience the salvation. They will know my name. They will know my character. They will know that I am savior of my people. "Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am." And hence those beautiful words, "How beautiful upon the mountains at the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, and who says, your God reigns." And so that's basically what Jesus came to do. He came to teach that the people may know not just the salvation of God, but the God who saves. And yet, as he makes it clear, it is but one category of people that actually learned this, and it is those who were the elect. Among all the people that were listening, it was those that the Father had given him out of the world. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Let's spend a bit of time now on those same people. Who are they? Who are they? The Lord himself puts it this way. He speaks about activities that took place even before he came. He says, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. What are we learning from there? The fact that only those who are God's elect, who were once the fathers in eternity, are the recipients of his saving activity. And they are recipients of his saving activity as per the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. And this is what Jesus mentions here. He's mentioning activities that were not happening in time. These are activities that, in fact, were taking place in eternity before he even came here on earth. And they comprise, at least the first two, comprise what took place in eternity, and then the third took place in time, and we shall see that in a moment. So what is the first? First of all, it is the fact that the elect belong to God. They belong to God the Father. Jesus here is saying, yours they were. This is God the Son speaking to God the Father, and he is saying that the first step was that it's you who owned them. It's you who owned them. Because God the Father here is standing in the place of the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this covenant that was there between the Father and the Son. The Father stood on behalf of God, and the Son stood in our behalf. And so when he says they were yours, he's saying out of the great sea of humanity, the Father chose some to be his. Some to be his. The elect were God's, separating from humanity, the rest of humanity, some for salvation. Brethren, that's where our salvation comes from. It's not from the day when you made some decision to become a Christian. It's not from the day that Jesus died on the cross. It's not even from the day when you came into existence, from the time your parents gave you birth. It's not even from the time that the world began. It was from eternity. From eternity. Now that's overwhelming. It should blow our minds to think that with all our failings, that God should have chosen us by name from before the world began. Now, to begin with here, he's obviously referring primarily to the disciples he was dealing with at that time, because they were a very distinct people. He was dealing with them right there. But as we shall go on to see in the rest of this chapter, he makes it clear that these are not the only ones I'm talking about. I'm also speaking about those who are yet to come to salvation. They are also all included in this covenant of redemption. So as we unpack this, we need to keep in mind that, in fact, we are included in that group of people being spoken about who were initially handpicked by God, and God said, "These are mine." Second stage, still in eternity, God gave the elect to the Son. God gave the elect to the Son. Back to verse 7. Sorry, we're still in verse 6. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. What is this giving to the Son? Because the Son is God. So surely when God chooses a people for himself, the Son is part of that choosing. What is this handing over to the Son? Well, it's simple. It is basically saying, these are the ones you must now go and die for. These are the ones you must now go and save. These are the ones that make up your bride. So go and pay the lowola for your bride. Go! These make up your church. That's the handing over. And so when Jesus is born in this world as a little baby, and he grows up, and somewhere in that process becomes conscious more and more of his mission on earth, that work that you sent me to do, he was conscious that it was not for the whole of humanity, it was for those that the Father had given him, and he was now on a mission to save them, to die for them, to teach them concerning the way of salvation. They were yours, and you gave them to me. You know, we really rob ourselves of a knowledge and appreciation of how glorious our salvation is when we begin with the day we got saved. Because we are thinking it's all about us and our cleverness and us making the right choice. If we can only allow the Bible to speak for itself, we'd be absolutely amazed. And the thing here is that Jesus is not primarily talking to us, teaching us. He's allowing us to eavesdrop on a conversation taking place between him and the Father. And we are beginning to realize, hey, hang on here. We are actually simply individual beneficiaries whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. From eternity. And so, even the 12, out of whom Jesus says one was already a son of perdition, in other words, he was not on this list, the rest were. And those were but a sample, a representative sample of those he was going to deal with. Let's move on quickly to the third stage. The third stage is the elect have kept God's word. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. You see, ultimately, this is where the difference takes place in real life. It is the fact that when the word of God comes, when God himself in his saving office is revealed to us, the non-elect kick at that. They have nothing to do with it. But God's elect embrace the truth. They keep the word. They embrace it. They believe it. And in this last stage, it's presupposing the regenerating work of the Spirit. In other words, it is redemption applied. Redemption applied. Because without the Spirit separating us from everyone else by infusing spiritual light, infusing spiritual life in us, we too would reject the gospel. Would be too blind to see what it really says. But it is because the Holy Spirit, first of all, works in us that we are able to understand the gospel and respond to it appropriately. So this is not just the work of the Father. It's not just the work of the Son. It is also the work of the Spirit of God, revealing these things to his people. Thirdly and lastly, the result is that the elect know the unique relationship between the Father, the Son, and listen to this, and themselves. The Father, the Son, and themselves. There's this realization that Jesus is not just one of the many rabbis. That the Father of Jesus is not just one of the many gods. That the elect, in other words, true believers who make up the church are not just one of the many possible groupings of beneficiaries of God. No. That there is something profoundly unique. There is one God, the Father of our Lord Jesus. There is one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there is one body, and it is the Church of Jesus Christ making up his elect. Period. There's this uniqueness, uniqueness. Look at the way the Lord Jesus Christ puts it, and there's a bit of tautology there. Listen to this tautology. Verse 7, where I almost took you earlier. Now they know. Now they know. What is it that now they know? That everything that you have, which you have given me, is from you. Now that sounds like someone who's going around in circles. Why don't you just say that you have given me everything? That's it. They know that you've given me everything. But Jesus, speaking to the Father, seems to be rather repetitious. They know that everything you have, which you've given me, is from you. Let me put it this way. When the disciples reached this point, there are a lot of things they didn't know. Let me give you a few of them. It's fairly clear that they did not fully appreciate the coming death on the cross of the Lord Jesus. They didn't fully appreciate it. They hated the fact that he would mention it a few times, that I'm about to be arrested and then handed over to the Gentile leaders, and then they'll flog me and finally put me to death. They hated it, and they didn't want to think about it. And even a few hours later, when Judas arrives with the soldiers, we know what happens. Peter quickly gets a hold of a sword and tries to defend Jesus from this happening. They did not fully appreciate that that's why he came. He came to die. The second, they did not fully appreciate that all the Old Testament promises of God were wrapped up in this man, Jesus. The entire sacrificial system, for instance, of the Jewish history, that it's all its rays finally point at Jesus, that they would be fulfilled in him. The slaying of the lamb or the bull on the Day of Atonement and everything else related to the Passovers and so forth, that everything was actually fulfilled in him, and especially in his death. That the entire priesthood, the entire array of the prophets of the Old Testament, the entire array of the kings of the Old Testament of Israel, that all of them are actually shadows of this one man, Jesus, who is now in front of us. All those things became clear after Jesus died. They became clear when the Holy Spirit finally opened their eyes on the day of Pentecost going forward. In fact, when Jesus himself breathed upon them that they might understand the scriptures. That's when a lot of these things fell into place. But there's one thing that had begun to dawn on them, and it was this: we are unique. We are unique. We are unique. That had begun to dawn on them. They know that everything you have given me is from you. And that everything has to do with my people. My people. And again, the tautology is primarily to emphasize the source, the source. Everything you've given me is from you. You are the source. They were yours. And then you have given them to me. In other words, they realize they have a very special relationship with you, and they have a very special relationship with me. That much has dawned on them through this great saving work. Brethren, I think that's what we need to apply here to ourselves. Because you see, difficulties will come in life. Trials will come in life. It's crucial that in the midst of those trials that you realize, I'm not an accident in creation. And I'm also not an accident in salvation. That my heavenly Father chose me from all eternity. He chose me. I am his and he is mine. Now that's the unique, special relationship that I have with him. That when I speak in terms of my heavenly Father, I'm not part of a huge crowd, and consequently, he can lose sight of me. No, he knows me. He's loved me with an eternal love. I have that unique relationship with him, that my coming to Christ, he is the source. And then also, I have a Savior, Jesus. I am his. I'm his. Because I was given to him. I am his. In a very special way. Again, I repeat, especially in those seasons of trials and suffering, it's very easy for you to think you are simply part of a lump of humanity. And consequently, whatever is happening in your life, which is in the negative, is simply because you've been caught up with the fallen world and lose sight of the fact that my Savior deliberately has allowed this trial in my life. I repeat, deliberately, as a means to sanctify me, as a means for him to be glorified in me. I am his. But thankfully, and this will be my last word, if the Holy Spirit is in you, you already sense something of this. And that's why I repeat, the sermon title is "The Elect Alone Learn from Jesus." In other words, for you, there's something in your heart that is saying, yes, yes, yes. Not because you are being selfish, but because your own heart senses that God, Father, Son, and indeed, in this case, the Holy Spirit marked you out for salvation. And therefore, even as you come to the breaking of bread and see afresh a crucified Savior hanging on the cross, you know that that's for me. Because the Father gave me to him. Because the Father chose me from all eternity. He hung there for me. For me. For me. And the lesson is burned deep in you by the Holy Spirit. People can argue as much as they want, but for you, as God's elect, you've learned it from Jesus. And you treasure that personal relationship that you have with him. Amen.